Could I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 49. Luke 12, verse 49. Before we begin, let me welcome all those who are visiting with us here today. We're glad that you have come. We've had a full week, a lot of meetings, and a lot of preaching, and it was good for us. And I rejoice in it, and I rejoice in all those that came with such interest and support. May the Lord bless you for your involvement in that preaching activity. A personal note, Justin Byers back from the surgeon's table, looking mighty good this morning and reading well, and we're grateful that he's doing as well as he is. He said he'd just not like to repeat that experience anytime soon. And we have here with us today Mr. and Mrs. Hurt, who are frequent visitors to our assembly. And I just learned this morning that the last time he was here, he had a stroke. And he's making some good recovery. We're thankful for that. I did say to him I didn't want my preaching to have that effect on him anymore. But he said yes, and I was agreeing with the preacher when it happened. I don't know how we're going to interpret that. But we're surely delighted to see them again and to see him doing much, much better. This is a strange verse in some ways, and I'm going to read a series of verses that challenge us before we begin. Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed or constrained I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. The father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." A parallel account is given us in Matthew chapter 10. Where the record is as follows in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And then finally, a passage again in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 16 and verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." The American Standard Version says, "entering it violently." The word that is translated press here, having the idea of violent force. This is strange, isn't it? For one we know who prayed so earnestly for unity among his people, and who is called by Isaiah the prophet in the 9th chapter of his great book, the Prince of Peace. In the description given in Zechariah of the coming Messiah, he said he is lowly in having salvation, riding on an ass, on a foal of an ass. And in verse 10 of that chapter, chapter 9, he says he will speak peace to the nations. And when angels welcomed the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased," or some say, "men of goodwill." So it seems strange to hear from Jesus words like these that speak about fire and sword and violence. And as he makes application himself of the text which we read, it speaks about division. Division in the most intimate of family relationships, and where in your own household your enemies will be found. It also warns that those in the midst of this who love their father and mother or their son or daughter more than the Son of God are unworthy of him. The question is, how can these passages be reconciled with all the rest we know about Jesus? We know he loves us. And if we do not know that, it is a failure on our part to recognize the immensity of God's gift in sending his Son to suffer as he did at our hands and for our sake. The question is the kingdom of God to bring war rather than peace? What is Jesus telling us by these statements that we have just read? The first thing is, and this is part of the truth, it's not the whole truth, but it's part of the truth that we have to face as Christians. This lesson this morning is addressed to Christians. The rest of you can listen, and we welcome it. The kingdom of God is like a fire cast on the earth, and like the cleaving sweep of a sharp sword. That is the kind of influence that the kingdom of God had in the first place in the world, and it is the kind of presence that the kingdom of God will express continually. That's what Jesus is saying. Fire in the scriptures is usually something that refers to judgment. You think about the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire that destroyed Nadab and Abihu when they presumed to offer strange fire before the Lord. We think of the fire that destroyed 250 of the company of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he warned the Pharisees who came out to his baptism that they needed to repent. And he said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire." Obviously, there's something terminal about that kind of fire. In John 15, in Jesus' discussion of the relationship of his disciples to himself and the imagery of a vine and the branches, says in verse 6 of the 15th chapter, "If one does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they shall gather them and cast them into the fire." Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and in his discourses continued about the hell of fire. He spoke about the awful consuming flames of the final punishment of those who reject God by rejecting him and rejecting God's forgiveness and mercy in him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Anything clearer than this? "The Son of God will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel." But that's not what the fire of Luke 12, verse 49, is speaking about. We know that simply because Jesus said in John 3:17 that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. All that he did while he was here was intended to preserve, was intended to draw back, was intended to reconcile, was intended to deliver those of us who have gone away from God in our selfish determination to have our own way. So we know that the fire he was going to cast upon the earth in this particular case, which resulted in division between families, intimate family relationships destroyed, and enemies developed where there were once warm ties, that is not something that was intended to judge us in the sense of ultimate final punishment. This is a different kind of fire. This is a fire of testing. He said he came to cast fire upon the earth. I think many of us have the idea that the gospel, when it comes,
should bring peace to men everywhere. It should be the sort of calming tranquility that Jesus produced on the Sea of Galilee as a consequence of saying, "Peace, be still." And that's what we expect. We don't expect to be disturbed by it. We're disturbed enough already. What we want is something that brings a sense of ease to us. And what Jesus is saying to those of us who have that idea is, "I came to cast fire upon the earth." And he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." This is a clear indication that the coming of the gospel into the world, just as the coming of the Son of God into the world in the first place, who lived it and who sent his apostles out to preach it, is going to bring division among men. And ties that once have been close will be severed. He does not hold back in telling us the truth about that. So here, perhaps the fire that's being spoken of is akin to the imagery of Jeremiah 23, verse 29, where God asked the prophet, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" There is violence of the sort in the kingdom of God. John Peter Lang, a German commentator, said, "When the Holy One of God comes into personal contact with an unholy world, a shock and a strife is inevitable. And that not only against him personally, but also among men themselves, as they begin to distinguish between themselves into distinguish themselves into adversaries and subjects of his kingdom. This division is not seen as good in itself," and this is a very important point. "This division is not seen as the object of Christ in itself. It is not good in itself, but it's the only way that Jesus could establish the kingdom of peace on an immovable foundation. If only all men would come, what peace would be brought to the world, and what joy. And every family tie that exists on the face of this earth would be suddenly cemented and made even more profound as a consequence of Jesus' teaching and his presence in the world through it. But that is not the case." And Jesus said at the beginning, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter in at the straight gate. For broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in there. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Is that his intention? Did Jesus come to take a few select individuals out from among the rest of us? Was that his desire? Was that his longing? Not if I understand anything about what the Bible says. "He tasted death for all men," says Hebrews 2, verse 9. God's intention, God's love, is as broad as the human race, as broad as the need that exists in us, and it exists. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But all men will not come. Not only will all men not come, few of them will come, Jesus said. I'm sure it distressed his heart, but that's the fact. And as a consequence of that, there is division that takes place as a result of his coming. Here's something we need to recognize. And we read this book and fire doesn't flame out from it. And sometimes we hardly pay careful attention to what it's saying. We pass over the passages that don't seem to fit what we think ought to fit. Well, what I want to stress at the outset of our study this morning is that neither Jesus Christ or his gospel are ordinary. This is not a commonplace. Our brother, in helping us break bread together this morning, said that this event is at the center of history. At the center of God's redemptive purpose. It's the center of everything. This is a radical, revolutionary kind of Christ. It is a radical and revolutionary kind of message that he has presented to the world. And it's destined to stir the hearts of men as nothing else ever has. When he came, he was rejected. Don't forget that. And don't say to yourself, "Those were a peculiarly wicked and sorry kind of people, and that's the reason they didn't receive the Christ when he came." It's no different today. What we have people today doing is what they were doing then,
they're wrapped up in some kind of mild religion that doesn't make much demand on them. And they're perfectly at peace with that. If that's the kind of Jesus we're going to deal with, there's no reason to get excited. It doesn't take much of a bite out of your life. It doesn't really put much of pressure upon your soul. You just want to take it and go, and the rest of life as much as it was before. But that is not the Christ of the Scripture. It reminds me of the statement of Paul in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says, when someone comes and preaches a different gospel that we do not preach and a different Jesus that we do not preach, you do well that you might receive him. So what is being preached is not the Christ of the Scripture. What is being preached is not the real Christ, the authentic Christ, but some Christ that's been made up in the minds of men and to make it easy. And so therefore that Christ and that religion, so-called religion of Christ, does not disturb the masses. It doesn't disturb people. It doesn't create any division in families. Everybody gets along well because everybody's idea is just as good as everyone else's. But three times in Matthew 12, we'll just turn to that passage. Three times in Matthew 12, Jesus stresses the fact that he is not ordinary. They have been attacked. Start with verse 6. They have been attacked because they thought he was violating the Sabbath day. And he begins in verse 5 by saying, or have you not read the law in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And who was that? Greater than the temple. And then again he says in verse 41, as he continues a similar theme, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, indeed a greater than Solomon is he. What's that trying to tell us? This is something different. It's not the temple that was constructed by Solomon. It's not the question of Jonah, who is to preach to the citizens of Nineveh. It's not the question of Solomon, whose wisdom was celebrated. This is one who is greater than all this. We would expect his coming into the world to be a shaking kind of event, especially when you consider the condition of the world, which is no different than it was in the first century when he first came. Jesus didn't come to make a small adjustment in our religious ways. It is obvious that he came into conflict immediately with the most religious people of his times, and that what he was saying was radically different than what they were doing in practice. And I can tell you that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ in this generation, because of all this mild religion, is going to cause a disturbance among us as well. Now, the gospel is radical because it takes in everybody and everything about everybody. It is total. It touches the whole. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Absolute authority. And we don't like that word today. And yet in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used it and made clear he had it. But we don't like that word. But that's the word that will come when Christ comes. He has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no limit to his authority. No limit to his rule. No limit to his sovereign power as he guides men. We must submit ourselves to him, he said. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? And then he says, go into all the world. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Everybody's involved here. This is not a message for some group of people who sort of like holiness, who like purity and who think it would be a pleasant thing and a wonderful thing to be more holy than they are. And therefore, they'll receive the message. This is a message for all of us. No exception. And finally, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, which tells us this thing is going to go on as long as the world stands. This is not some momentary, present-day, modern message for a modern time, and we'll be laying it aside later and get something else. This is it. He is it. The message is it. And that's all there's going to be. That's the message of the gospel, and no wonder it caused problems. No wonder people bridled at that, got upset at that, thought this was terribly narrow, strident kind of message like this. Who does he think he is, pushing his way in here where we've been conducting business for a long time and doing quite well at it and telling us how to do things? They resented him, and they at last were jealous of him because he seemed to be gaining some popularity among the people. So we shouldn't be surprised that the gospel brings a fire. You wanted to do otherwise, didn't you? We all hoped that when we became Christians that it would unite us with our parents and with our brothers and sisters and with our friends, and everybody would rejoice with us. But I have to tell you, and Jesus tells us here, I come to cast fire upon the earth, that there may be separations. It's not always true, but there may be separations that occur. You may have to give up these relationships for his sake. That's the simple truth. And whoever, he warns us, loves his father or mother more than he loves me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than he loves me is not worthy of me. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me, he says in another place. Strong, powerful language. Secondly, not only is the kingdom of heaven something that speaks about fire and division, but the kingdom of God has a violence about it. I put that in quotation marks. Because the minute I use that term, people think about physical violence. And I don't think Jesus is speaking about that in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time people press into the kingdom of God, enter violently into it. This, I think, is not the same as the language used by Matthew 11, or the report given by Matthew in Matthew 11, where he speaks about violent men trying to seize the kingdom by violence. I think that's another story. But this is just speaking about the urgent way, the way that presses, the way that is stringent, that men come to the kingdom of God. As I said before, this violence has nothing to do with physical violence. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me take you there. Let me tell you, this kingdom of God shakes things. We don't like to be shaken. We like for things to be quiet and peaceful. We want our life to go on much as it has gone on. And I have to say to you that the Lord, in the language he's used for us in these passages today, is telling us it's not going to be that way. Things will change, and change radically as a consequence of this message. If you come to follow me, there's going to be a grave difference in your life. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and following, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, speaking about Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now he's speaking about the Christ of God. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That is daunting language. Someone has said that God is dangerous. And that's true. Does he love us? Absolutely. Is his grace being poured out upon us? Absolutely. But if we decide we can deal fast and loose with him, if we decide we can treat him with a cavalier sort of indifference, Take what we want, leave what we don't like. Attend upon him at one moment, another moment, forget all about him. If we think we can do that, then this passage is for us. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't toy with him. He is gracious and good. He loves you more than words can tell, but he is dangerous to people who want to deal indifferently and casually with him. Don't do that. Sometimes the first experience of our conversion is so profound and so deep, and we turn our hearts toward God with such a goodwill and absolute commitment. But then after a while, the experience of those days becomes a mere performance. We're just going through the motions now. And God is sort of an idea that we entertain every now and then, but insofar as worshiping, adoring, magnifying, exalting him in our lives and in our hearts and in our spirits, it's not happening. God shakes things. Jesus came into the world to cast fire upon the earth. And let me tell you, if you enter the kingdom of God, you will enter it in a sense, as used here in Luke 16:16, violently. What do I mean by that? First of all, it demands a new birth. And as much as we may object to this, the truth is that ordinarily a birth is a violent kind of experience for the mother and for the child. Did you ever see a birth where the mother smiled peacefully through it all and the baby just slipped from her womb easily? Everybody rejoices and then we all go home. I remember long labors and concern for the child as he comes forth suddenly to a world he did not ask to be brought into. To have to do things he's never had to do before. From the comfort of the womb, he's brought suddenly into this strange new world. He must breathe. He begins to cry at the outside. I believe some of that must be resonant in Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. You, he said in John 3, verses 3, through 5, you must be born from above. You must be born anew. I came to cast fire upon the earth. This is the fire of change. It's the fire of a demanded new life. Totally different life. Starting out with the inside of us. Don't try to make it something superficial. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you just to put on a front. Does not allow you just to have a facade. The gospel of Jesus Christ reaches in and gets hold of the strings of your heart and says, here's where the change has to take place. You have to start thinking a different way. You have to start feeling a different way. You have to start holding different values within yourself so that your life can be changed. Absolutely. No exception. You cannot leave anything out. We'd like to leave something out. It's a new birth. New life, absolutely, across the board. What is it you want to leave out? I can be a Christian as long as we don't have to deal with X, Y, or Z. It doesn't make a whit of difference whether it seems mundane to others. If that's the place where you don't want God messing around with your life, that's the place where you cease to be a disciple. And the fire and the sword cleave between those whose hearts are true and want to do right and those who do not. There is no easy Christianity. There is no mild Christianity. There is no Christianity light. It is spiritually violent, or it is nothing. Secondly, it costs you your life. And it demands death. That seems to me a rather violent kind of metaphor. John 12:24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces fruit. And then he adds, speaking to us, not of himself merely. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We're the ones who are going to have to die, just like he did. How many times is that metaphor repeated in our experience in Christ? We are baptized into his death. Are we not told that? Does that act of baptism not symbolize His death, burial, and resurrection, and declare our own disposition of faith, penitent faith, rejecting ourselves, affirming Him, saying that He is now Lord, returning from the ways of our rebellion to God, and then being submissive to Him, so we die. Death is in it. But that old man doesn't die easily. First of all, he's habituated. We've been doing this a long time. We've been lying. You know, we didn't think too much about that. We have been lusting. We didn't think too much about that. Everybody lusts a little bit. And we have been involving ourselves in the corrupt kind of relationship with other people in the sense that we are not always fair with them. We sometimes grow angry, as we learned very powerfully this week, to no good advantage so far as the will of God is concerned. And all of this selfishness in us, we have been habituated to that a long time. And that old man, Jesus says, has to die. He cannot live any longer. So not only must we be born again, the old man has to die. There's a violence about that. I don't want to overdraw the case. But I think of something else that speaks to violence and take you back to the Sermon on the Mount. And the 5th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord is discussing the matter of a man looking to lust upon a woman. And it's just after that that he begins to speak about this. Verse 29 of the 5th chapter. For if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cast it off, cut it off, and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Is he speaking literally? Of course he is not. Self-mutilation has little power against the problem of sin. But what he's saying is, there's a part of you that has to be removed. And not just removed, but removed decisively. It's no good to go on saying, I want to cut back a little bit on this business of lust and selfishness. I want to cut back a little bit on this business of pride. I want to cut back a little bit on this business of lying. I'm going to make some changes here. I'm not going to lie quite as much. No, it has to stop absolutely. Well, but this, what if we fail in our effort? Well, there's mercy with God for you. But we have to be committed. We are the company of the committed. We're the company of the convicted and convinced and committed. That's what we are part of if we are Christians. And so that death has to take place absolutely and resolve when we become Christians. We have determined we're going to do all that the Lord wants us to do. And we spend the rest of our days trying to fulfill that promise. And we never yield it. We never say, well, I tried, but I'll never accomplish anything here. I'm leaving that aside. I'll go to something else. You can't do that. Some hard sayings in the language of Jesus. Think about death. Hard sayings about marriage. The disciples thought it was a hard saying to say that whosoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication. One exception. And marries another commits adultery. And they knew what adultery meant. Adultery meant spiritual death here and hereafter if it was continued in. That's what it meant. And they said, if that's the way it is with a man and his wife, it's not expedient to me. It's not advisable to marry here. It's dying. It's not just that that's painful. We think that's an awful thing. To have to separate from some person that you've grown close to. That's awful. And to live a celibate life, that's awful. No, it's not awful. No more awful than having to separate yourself from hatred when there's a bitterness that has grown in you for years. No more awful than having to separate yourself from the easy way you have in deceiving other people, the easy way you have of telling stories, elaborating far beyond the truth, and doing all those kinds of things, and it's deep inside of you, and it's a way of life, and it's a thing that gets you by and helps you every day. There are so many things that are difficult. And these things sometimes are more subtle than the ones that seem to be so grave and so awful. The sword comes. But there's mercy and grace in it. Because the Lord only takes away the part that will destroy you. And the fire only burns up the part that will condemn you. Three quick points. First thing we're going to have to understand, if we become this great fellowship out of the fire, if we survive, if we endure, if we are victorious, is that we are going to be and always will be a despised minority in this society. I don't know where people get the idea that Jesus had a vision of everybody coming to the kingdom of God. He did not. He longed for it. He died for it. But he did not envision that. Read the text of Scripture. You know what they said about him. They said he's beside himself. In Mark 3:21. The Apostle Paul, preaching Christ before Festus, the governor of Judea, was told by Festus, "You are beside yourself." And Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God." 2 Corinthians 5:13. But you're going to be beside yourself as far as this world is concerned. Are you ready for that? Or did you hope that after a while, these people that think I'm crazy are going to suddenly decide I'm not so crazy after all? These people that think I'm odd, these people that think I'm different, these people that think I'm just a fanatic, or after a while are going to look at me and say, "Oh, really, I think you're just nice and sweet and fine." That is not going to happen unless that person has been impacted with the gospel in your life and beginning to see the light that you have seen. It's not going to happen in the world at large. So, in the true reality of the kingdom of God, we're never going to be a large group. And if you hope that they would come and all of Louisville would be over at our door saying, "This is wonderful, this is grand," then that will be the day when the whole city of Louisville comes to understand that Jesus Christ is a serious business and we have to take him seriously and his word must be obeyed. That will be the day. I can long for it. I know the Lord would want it more than we would. But I don't expect that. And if we live with that hope, then we're destined to be deeply disappointed. And being disappointed, we're destined to be discouraged. And discouraged, we're destined to be despondent. And despondent, we're destined to fall away from the faith we've once held. And that's not the Lord's will. The Lord said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, that "I did not choose you because you're the largest of all the nations. The truth of the matter is you're the smallest of the nations, but I loved you." And the important thing for us to remember is what is said in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. When Jonathan is talking to his armor bearer and they're getting ready to attack the garrison of the Philistines, he said, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." We're not weak because we're few. God is our strength. Zechariah 4, verse 6. This statement made to Zerubbabel, who was the high priest of the return of the nation, 50,000 of them who came back to the city of Jerusalem, which was in a shambles. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Elijah in the cave at Horeb, after he had been driven out by Jezebel, whom he thought was finally defeated at Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and they were humiliated beyond words to express it, but that wasn't the end of the devil's work. And he was at the cave, the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, down in Mount Horeb. And God comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And it was a perfectly good question to ask him. "And behold, the Lord passed by," verse 11 says, middle of the verse, And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. But after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. But I want to tell you, in that still, small voice, there is fire. In that still, small voice, there is a hammer that will break the rocks in pieces, but it does not seize men against their will. It will cause many to resist so strenuously and so actively that they'll become bitter at the whole business. And you'll have enemies, and as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11, and 12, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's going to happen. That's how it is going to be. We are going to have no peace with this world. But the Word of God is powerful. We just have to accept the fact that we're going to be a minority. But our God is a great God, but the God that we serve is exclusive. He said, you will have no other God before me in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. He said in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the language of the Apostle Paul, to us there is one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it is. John 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a hard edge on that. It means I am exclusively the one. No man comes to the Father but by me. If that's offensive to you, it is offensive to the world. It's offensive to people in the city. It was offensive to the one cartoonist in the city whom I called about certain things. It's offensive for him. It's offensive to him for anybody to say, this is the way. And this society, this postmodernist generation, hates the idea of something that said, that's the way it is. It can't be another way. But if we follow Christ, that's the way it has to be. I am the way, he said. There's a sharp edge on it. It's sharp because it pierces. And it needs to be sharp in order to pierce a society that is so far away from God and so far from listening to what God has to say. We have a great God. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Says that false was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Gentiles, but we preach Christ crucified, he said anyway, to the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness, but to those that are saved, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is God's power. It may not look like power to the world, it may look like weakness, it may look like foolishness. Paul said it did in those days too. But it's the power of God. It's the only thing that can create the kingdom of God, that can transform the hearts of men. And we need never to be ashamed of Him and never to be ashamed of His Word. The Word of God is power. It's not fuzzy. But we'd like it to be fuzzy. A blur, an indistinct bit of emotional fluff so that nobody knows that it ever got hold of them in any way. And everybody thinks that it's just going to be fine the way it is. And all I need to do is to know that God loves me and everything is going to be all right. But that's not the message. You must be born again, he said. And not only that, you must die. The old man must die. Not only that, when you find things in your life that are absolutely contrary to the purposes of the one you're serving, you have to cut them off and cast them from you. And I can't think of a more violent act than that, spiritually violent act. It's decisive. It says, I'm through with this. The preaching of the gospel here must always have the sharp edges that the Lord put on them, the black and white distinctions. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Only two ways, he said. Straight and narrow. Of broad and wide. Just two. Just two kinds of trees. Those that produce the fruit that God intends and those that do not. Just two kinds of foundations. The one that's built upon hearing the Word of God and doing it. The one that's built upon hearing the Word of God and not doing it. There are only two ways. We don't like those black and white distinctions. We like those fuzzy, indistinct kinds of things. But the Lord Jesus spoke with plain declarations, with clear commands and crystal clear promises. And so he sent out the apostles to do the same thing. And we need to do the same thing. We need to do it lovingly and humbly. I thought our brother did that last week. He spoke plainly. But it was loving. And it surely was humble. And we need to do that.
But we cannot take away the sword. We cannot take away the sword of the Spirit and dull its edges so that people will think that they can be Christians when they cannot. I know we have taught some things that we are compelled to teach because the Scriptures teach it. We have eaten the Lord's Supper today, and we have maintained from the reading of the Scriptures that that's the day on which the people of God broke bread, and they did it every Sunday, and you can read about it in Acts 20, verse 7. But people just throw that out the window and do it whenever they good and well please, as if the Holy Spirit and the language of the Holy Spirit and the Gospel and the Gospel of Luke and the words of Luke and the book of Acts, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, don't mean a thing. I know it's difficult for people. They work out any organizational scheme that they think of. Anything that works is good for them. But God didn't say that. He's always been concerned about people doing what he said with regard to the order of things. Priests have to take care of the sacrifice. Those that are not priests can't do it. You can't come as a priest and do things contrary to his will as you worship him. That lesson was learned in the Old Testament. The same God working with the same people, saving them by grace through faith, just like he saves us by grace through faith. Because nobody in any age or generation has been saved by the works of righteousness which he did himself. In every case, we've had to be saved by grace. But saved by grace does not mean that we can defy the teaching of God, that we can walk beyond his will and do whatever we please. It doesn't mean that. It means a care and a concern to submit to the one who loved us as he has loved us. And who has the power, and he alone has the power to save us and deliver us from ourselves. We must preach that gospel. The baptism has been hung on us. We are the water salvationist. But it won't change a thing. We will be compelled to say, as we have always said, and must continue to say, that those who believe in Jesus Christ and turn from their sins must consummate that act of obedience or that disposition of heart. With this act of obedience, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It's clearly, clearly and plainly stated in the Scripture. We will continue to preach it. And if we stop preaching it, it'll be much to our shame, but it will not change the will of God. The people that have not done it are not going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Will that create division? It will. In this society, it will. Will we suffer some contempt on the part of many people? Oh, you people, you fundamentalist fanatics. You've got these ideas in your head. And yet, I tell you, look at the Scripture. We're not just trying to create these things out of thin air. We said we believe that Jesus Christ was Lord, and we're trying to act as though he is. And so we're following these things, not because we think they're the heart of the gospel, but because we think that it's critical every time we disobey the will of God. That's the thing. Oh, there are a lot more things. But it's strange to me that we have to battle over those things, and those are the items that get us into trouble, and not this. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'd think that's what would get you in trouble. In the final analysis, that is the thing that gets you into trouble. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Gets you into trouble with the world. Well, the lesson's over. You know, we've been loved so much. Such great things have been done on our behalf. Before the world was, God was thinking about us. Before the world was, God was planning for us. And all through the history that is given us in the Old Testament, God was working to have his people. And you were in his mind and in his heart all that time, and not just on the edge of it, but in the very center of it, because God does not give his son to die on a cross for something that's just a partial interest with him, something on the periphery of his concerns. He gives it for things that are absolute, the center of his heart. And we ought to get a little more passionate than we are. Just ask yourself this morning if the kind of life you're living is the kind of life that reflects what Jesus has done for you and what he's called upon you to do if you're going to be his disciple. There's going to be division now. The fire will come and the sword will come. But it'll be the still, small voice that does not compel, but invites. And we'll have to decide on which side of that division we're going to fall. On the side of those who are going to say, well, I don't mind being a Christian, I don't mind being religious, but I just don't want to get too excited about it. I don't want to put too much into it. How can we put so little into the kingdom of God when God has poured himself out for us? That's the question. What kind of Christian are you?
calm, cool, collected. Don't speak against being calm, cool, and collected. But is there no passion in you? Is there no resolve in you? Is there no longing in you to do the will of God in all things? Are you not willing to pay a price every now and then? To let being a Christian cost you something?